Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Craig D'Onofrio, filling in for Roland Lettner, who's enjoying a nice vacation. I don't think he's going anywhere. He's just kind of vacationing, which is not bad. A staycation, as they say these days. Yeah. With us in studio is Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Welcome to the Bible study.
Thanks, Craig.
What's going on over at St. Paul's? You got Christmas is coming very quickly.
Yeah, well, we just had our Sunday school Christmas program this past Sunday evening, but next Sunday morning we have a slightly different schedule. We're using a choral hymn festival, basically Savior of the Nations Come, and we'll be using that as our morning service, and we have only one service on Sunday the 22nd. That's at 9:30. So this is a little different for the congregation, but it's also a chance for using the Advent theme to lead us into Christmas by choral hymn arrangements, choir, bell choir, and congregation singing together.
You have the bell choir and everything.
Yeah. So it's been a lot of work, but it's also going to be a great chance to share God's word in a variety of modes.
Bell choirs seem to be one of those things that is disappearing more and more in our church. So it's always nice when you find one.
Yeah, we've had one for about 15 years now, and for a while we did have a children's bell choir, but that process became a little more complicated as schedules got tougher, and we don't have our own day school in the congregation, so couldn't make it as part of the day school program. But some of those kids have grown up and occasionally come in and help sub for some of the adults in the bell choir, too.
And then Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, what do you have coming up then?
We have Christmas Eve services at 7 and 11 p.m., and then on Christmas Day, we have festival service at 9 with the Lord's Supper, so we'll have those regular scheduled services. And we also have a Monday night worship services, as does Andy's congregation over in Millstadt. So we'll have our Sunday service, and then Monday night, and then two on Tuesday, and one on Wednesday, and then I'll take Thursday and have a staycation too.
This is my first year that I'm not serving a congregation, so Advent has been odd for me, and the idea of actually having Christmas to myself and spending it with my wife without a congregation and everything else, very, very different world.
I would think so, yeah.
Yeah, once you have served for a while, how many years have you been a pastor now?
I was ordained in 1981, so I've been serving for just over 30 years and been in Columbia now for about 16 and a half years. So gotten adjusted to and acclimated to winter weather that tends to be more rain than snow, but this year might be different. You never can tell.
Well, it's a few years from now when you look toward retirement, you're going to probably find, much like I have, I don't know what to do with myself on Wednesday evenings, you know.
That would be a change. We build a pattern, we build a system of doing things, and we kind of get in a routine.
Yeah.
And God disrupting the routine can be a way that we grow, but it's also a little unsettling at times.
Well, it's a blessing for me to be on KFUO, and it's a blessing to have you with us today.
Well, thank you.
Are you ready to do an overview, a retrospective, as it were, on the book of Romans? And we'll talk about the major themes and the various things that come up as we have looked into this book.
Sure.
You had mentioned when you came in that Romans is a look back to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Could you flesh it out, explain that?
Sure. Sure. As we look at what Romans is doing, it's taking the explanation of how God's been working in the history of his people. And Paul, in his letter, makes a very clear, definite statement about the nature of this country or this group of people called Israel, and how God was using them to bring something into existence. And in doing that, he reminds us that Jesus, our Savior, is indeed from Israel in the flesh. His ancestry is through the tribe of Judah, back through this group. But he's also pointing out that it's the same God who saves Israel based on his grace and not their performance, who has now saved us. And as he's writing to this Roman congregation, a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, some of whom have a knowledge of the Old Testament and others who would have virtually none, he's saying to really have the fullness of what God's doing here, we look back in history to see how he brought us to this point in time so that we can fully appreciate what he's done in history. And I was talking with our students in catechism the catechumens in confirmation instruction last night about the fact that, you know, as we confess the creed and the section about Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and then he suffered under Pontius Pilate, we have a historical reference there. The fact that our faith is not a blind faith, but a faith based on real historical events. And this book of Romans points back to those events as well.
So you have this congregation, and I would assume in Rome, mostly Romans, and a few Jews who have managed to either become Roman citizens like Paul,
right,
or perhaps some people who are in the trades and whatnot, and mm-hmm. They're there in this congregation together, and perhaps those people who were formerly pagans, this is kind of a good introduction for them to understand this history of God.
Oh, yeah. It's definitely one of the things that, as having grown up within a Lutheran family and in a Christian home, I've never had a period of my life where I wasn't acquainted with the stories about Moses and Abraham and Isaac and David and all of the content of God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt and bringing them to a promised land. So for me to imagine suddenly encountering the message about a savior promised to a national ethnic group, which is out of one particular family, the family of Jacob, and to see that this is all part of God's completion of this plan is a little hard for me to grasp because I've never been aware of not knowing it.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. And so as Christians, we often miss the content of Scripture in its original context simply because we've been conditioned to hear it so much that we lose sight of the background. And that's, I think, a big part of what Paul's doing here with the Roman congregation. As you indicated, there's a number of Gentiles, people who are perhaps involved in commerce, of might have moved to Rome, and some of them have a background from the people of Israel, and they are acquainted with the Hebrew Scriptures, but then there's a good probability that half the congregation isn't. And so he's reminding those who are part of it that it wasn't their ethnic identity or national heritage or language learned at home that made them God's people. It was God's action toward them. And now he's reminding the Gentiles that it wasn't any of their personal qualities or their sterling personality that made God pick them, but that it's God in action. And as a reminder to both Jews and Gentiles, if we can call it that, within the congregation in Rome, he's saying, you're all part of this plan God has to bring about salvation, not through the law and not through works and not through genetic coding, but through a gift of new life buried with Christ. And now you're starting new, and the old has to be left behind, whether it's old laws under Judaism and the temple worship or old practices in Gentile, non-biblically directed life. All of this old stuff passes away, and now something new comes, and we're in the new together. Mm. So there's a joining of both groups.
If you're listening, you're listening to the Bible study. We have Pastor Stephen Tyson with us. And if you'd like to join in on this conversation, you can do so by calling area code 314-821-0850. That's area code 314-821-0850. We're talking about the book of Romans. We're wrapping up a long study on this whole book. And you bring up something that's very interesting, Pastor Tice, that these Romans come from a completely other background. Some of them probably recently were worshiping Mars or Venus or some of the Greek gods that got imported to Rome. And so mm-hmm. what a weird transition that would be to this God who is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the ultimate God, greater than Zeus even, mm-hmm. you know, and that's your whole mindset. You can imagine all sorts of errors in thinking would come in with that kind of a background.
Yeah, and this is part of why, as he's writing to them, he's reminding them of some very key understandings about how one's made right with God. The idea behind sacrifice not commanded by God. And, you know, if we think about the practice of sacrifice in our society today here in North America and various other places around the world, no one is engaged in killing an animal to offer its blood or its body or whatever, its life, to a divine being or some kind of spiritual power. Some parts of the world, that's still going on, of course. Mm-hmm. But where you and I live here in North America, it's not nearly as common as it may have once been. But for the Romans, especially coming out of that culture of the, for lack of a better term, I'll use the word pagan, although that isn't necessarily the right way to define it. It's a culture that said, we will get the gods to be on our side by acting in certain ways that, to put it crassly, buy their favor or at least draw their attention.
Mm-hmm.
And so the command to follow God's word and you know, the need to have sacrifice, but what's the purpose of the sacrifice? It's not to get God's favor or draw God's attention. All of the Old Testament sacrifices are pointing ahead to Jesus, and now he's teaching this group of Christians who have recently been moved by the Holy Spirit into a new life that the sacrifice of Christ was enough to get God's favor. That's all done. But now, as new people, we are living under God's word, and the law was to point us to Jesus. It's done that. But now we don't throw it out. Now we realize that it teaches us how God's people live once they're free in Christ.
Isn't it interesting how the scripture tells us that the law is written on our hearts, and we know instinctively that God is not happy with us as we are in our on our own. And all these religions understood instinctively that the gods must be appeased. They're not happy with us, especially when there's a drought or or something that makes me personally uncomfortable. And so the gods have to be appeased. We need to appease the angry god. And so you have the Mayans just slaughtering wholesale all these slaves, thousands and thousands of slaves. You have Moloch and, you know, people offering their babies as a sacrifice to the gods. And, of course, even the God of Israel. Sacrifices of lambs and doves and cattle and all sorts of things going on here. So you have all of these sacrifices, and this is the mindset of the natural man, is we have to appease the angry God.
And that's because all of us as human beings, having the law written in our hearts, do have the conscience telling us things aren't right. And because you and I as human beings, sinners, know we're guilty of things, we understand that there is God's righteous anger. Mm-hmm. Even if we haven't identified who the right God is, our nature still has enough of God's imprint in it from creation that as a spiritual being, I know that I've failed, done things wrong, and there has to be some, for lack of a better term, payoff for that.
Mm.
And however that payoff can be arranged, our human failure is to think we can do the paying and we can arrange it. And as Paul writes here, you know, getting back to Abraham as the example, again, pointing back to the Old Testament. What made Abraham righteous? Was it that he left Ur of the Chaldees and went where God said? No. What made him righteous was he believed God. And because he believed God, he left Ur of the Chaldees and went to a place he didn't know. It wasn't God says, go to the place I'm going to show you and then maybe I'll take you in. It's I called you to be mine. Now go.
Hmm.
And as I normally describe it, scripture can be summed up in this understanding. It's not God says, do the right thing and I will bless you. It's God says, I have blessed you. Now, do the right thing.
Hmm. Out of gratitude.
Right.
Not out of paying off the angry God, but simply, I like to put it this way, that someone who has been so kind to you and so gracious to you, and has been over backwards to forgive you. I've more than been over backwards. He died to forgive you. When you consider his grace for you, how could you want to continue to slap him in the face? When someone has been this kind to you, how can you have that kind of a desire? It's interesting that even though the gospel has been delivered to these people, they still struggle with the old ways, with that old Adam, with that old man in us that wants us to go back to paying off the angry God. Mm-hmm. And I think of Martin Luther, 1,500 years after this, who is this monk who can't seem to appease the angry God. No matter what he does, he still sees the wrath of God on him, no matter what.
Yeah.
And, of course, what happens with that?
His struggle there was he had been directed to rules that would supposedly appease the anger of God. And what he discovered is the harder he worked on these things, the more he realized his motivation was selfishness and not love for God. So that as he's trying harder and harder to do the right thing, because as Jesus says, on the outside, whitewashed tombs, mm-hmm. on the inside, full of dead men's bones, he's aware that his motive has not been love for God, but love for self.
Mm-hmm.
And he keeps trying to do what he thinks God wants, but he doesn't do it out of faith. He does it out of a need to find approval.
Mm-hmm.
And in other words, he's still trying to make himself right with God. And the teaching had been shifted that one was right with God if one kept in the rules, as opposed to when you step out of the rules, you need repentance and forgiveness. It was, if you stay in the rules, you cover what you've messed up previously.
Mm-hmm.
Or to put it another way, you get a proper credit on the right-hand side and the debit column gets outweighed.
Got to balance out.
Yeah, right.
Oh, and that's the way of religions like Islam today, right? Where you need to have more good works at the end mm-hmm. in order to have Allah's grace for you. Or you have to die in jihad, which is the other way of doing it. Well, we're always looking for ways to bargain with God.
Yeah, the challenge that all of us have as sinful human beings is we want a guarantee. And so the appeal, for instance, in any religious group that says if you die in service to our religious beliefs, you get a, for lack of a better term, a free pass mm-hmm. to eternal blessedness. The challenge with that is you then begin to find your certainty in performance of your own behavior. Whereas when Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. And the proof for his righteousness was going to be way down the road when the promised seed is born, he'll cover your sin.
Mm.
And Abraham has to then believe God, even though his own performance doesn't give him any assurance. And again, this is what Luther gets back to. And when he started preparing to do his lecture on Romans in 1515 and 1516, he lectured on Romans at the University of Wittenberg from November of 1515 through September of 1516. He begins to write and to understand something that's been there all the time and kind of hidden, but it's that this righteousness is found in God's gift and in faith in God. And so then the confidence, the trust has to be in something, to use the Latin phrase that I'll regularly repeat, extra nos, something mm-hmm. outside of ourselves, something that's not my performance at all. And to trust something that's totally outside of me also means, and this is a challenge for somebody when you think about it, it means we give up or we submit. And when you think about Islam, it actually is a word that means the submission to the will of one.
Mm-hmm.
And a Muslim is one who is submitted. They have part of the understanding right. And the problem is the promise of Jesus, who's highly respected within the Quran, is lost in trusting the one outside of myself. And you mentioned earlier, you know, your good has to outweigh your bad. Well, how do you know when you've got enough good to outweigh the bad? You just never know for sure, so there's no comfort there.
Right.
And what Paul points to for the Romans, for you and me, is that you and I have a certain sure comfort in a living historical man, Jesus, who was crucified for sins and then buried for us and then rose again to new life. And once we're connected to him, buried with him in baptism, which again is an extra nos thing. You don't baptize yourself. and notice that again and again, Paul's writing to a place of assurance that's outside of me, outside of you. So when he's writing to these Christians in Rome, you don't trust your ancestry, you don't trust your behavior, you trust your God's promise. And that promise, again, is righteousness, believing God. And so we find that constantly being the point that he gets back to. And then the other thing he addresses with the Romans and comes, I'll use the word full circle, at the end of the epistle, he identifies groups of people, two different groups of 11, 22 people he names there at the end of the book. Mm-hmm. And the one side would be what you and I would call the Gentile side, and the other side would be called the Hebrew side. And he's basically saying, as he states in chapter 15, that we are to, what? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. It gets back to the fact that the welcome of God in Jesus Christ is for the whole world. Whether you're from this group, the Gentile or that group, the Hebrew, it doesn't matter. We're now joined in Jesus Christ. And he's the head, and we're part of the body, and we're connected to him. So that it's God bringing us together, just as he's promised. And as he reminds us, we all encounter death, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, eternal life. Hmm. And then, you know, Romans 6, where he's focusing on both baptism, buried into Christ, and sin and death, and the fact that sin is real and death is real, and every human knows this. And ultimately, that's why every human also knows God has to be dealt with.
Hmm.
Because sin is real and death is real. You can't ignore it. You can pretend it isn't real. But even the claim of reincarnation says this body dying really happens. And for me to be here after my body dies, something else has to happen. I know. I'll come back as a new body. Hmm. Scripture says it's the other way. The body returns to the soil from which it came. The spirit goes back to God who gave it. And so the Romans are being reminded death is real, but the thing that matters most is that in Jesus Christ, you're already included in death for sin. And that, as Christians, is where we find our identity and our connection to God. Having died to sin, we're now alive in Christ Jesus.
With just a couple of minutes left in this segment, why don't we go to the phones and take a call from Mike in St. Louis. Mike, what do you have to say for us today? What questions or comments do you have?
How are you guys doing today?
Great.
Doing well. Hi, Mike.
Good. Hi, how are you doing, too? Listen, I was listening to your conversation, and what I kind of noticed was that, you know, really the difference between Christianity and Judaism is that Judaism really is the religion of the here and now, and not so much of the afterlife. But here's my question. Didn't the ancient people consider what they were looking for was their definition of piety was that the right ritual would lead to prosperity, and that's what they were looking for?
I think that there's definitely some truth to that, Mike. As we look at some of the, I'm thinking particularly of the Canaanite religious practices, some of their practices, and it was practiced among other groups as well, in their rituals of worship. Occasionally they would cut themselves to cause bleeding. And the purpose of that was twofold. One was to draw the sympathy or empathy of their God, as they defined God. And the other was to cause that God then to imitate them by pouring out life-giving fluid in the form of rain, healthy crops, reproduction in the livestock, so that they would have good crops, they'd have safety, they'd have good health, and like you said, prosperity. And frequently that is, unfortunately, what people see, prosperity outside.
We have to take a break right now, but when we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about piety and prosperity in the book of Romans and life a long time ago and St. Paul and all the rest of this good stuff. You're listening to the Bible Study on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
How does the anti-Christian rhetoric of Dan Brown's latest novel, Inferno, compare with his bestseller, The Da Vinci Code? We'll find out Thursday on Issues Etc. from Dr. Paul Meyer. We'll also respond to your questions and your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
338!
Protect yourself and those around you by getting your flu vaccine. It is your best defense against the flu. Annual vaccination against flu is recommended for all people 6 months of age and older, unless they have a condition or medical reason not to get the vaccine. Stay in the game, get vaccinated, and help us tackle the flu.
To find a flu vaccine clinic near you, go to mo.gov and click on the flu vaccine locator. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
God gives us a precious gift flowing from the babe of Bethlehem, the cross of Jesus Christ. Put Christ's spiritual power and protection to use. In Christ, use what you have.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Craig D'Onofrio. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO. We have Pastor Steve Tice with us this morning. We're wrapping up the book of Romans and all of the good stuff that's in it. When we left off, Mike had called and he asked about piety and prosperity and how to the Jew back 2,000 years ago, a sign of your piety would quite possibly be your prosperity. God is blessing me. I can prove it because I've got 5,000 sheep.
Yeah.
You know, and this sort of thing. And of course, Jesus points out that, when the roof collapsed on these people, was it their sin that did this or their parents' sin? Or, you know, who did this and why? So our ideas of prosperity, even today, we find a lot of these prosperity doctrines going on.
Yeah, they're commonly attached to, and that's tied in a long way, a real serious way to the understanding of performing the law, bringing God's favor. And Paul makes a point here of saying that now that we're alive in Christ, we're dead to the law. We no longer are required to live by rules that pointed ahead to Jesus, but in God's created order, there are still rules that apply that if you treat people a certain way, you'll have bad relationships with them. If you don't pay attention to the laws of God's created world, it won't work properly. Hmm. But sickness in and of itself is not a sign of God's anger at you. It's a sign of brokenness in the world. But you mentioned the roof that collapsed, the pool, the tower at Siloam,
right,
that fell.
Right.
Jesus and his disciples, who's the sinner, this man or his parents who was born blind? And Jesus says, wrong again, guys. This is so God's glory might be made known. And I think the understanding of piety and prosperity being tied to each other is one of the things Jesus reminds his disciples, while you're in this world, you will suffer. Mm. He never once says, while you're in this world, you will prosper.
Yeah.
And to understand the difference then between if God blesses us with good health and substantial wealth, that's wonderful and it should be rejoiced over. But if God doesn't bless us with those things, it doesn't change the way he sees us in Jesus Christ. And that was, again, in Jesus' time, the piety-prosperity connection. And for some people today, it's still the same way. And I think my personal read on this, as I've looked at different periods in history, and Luther's period included this, that you know, if you lived the right way and followed the rules, then you would have the corresponding good standing, not just with God, but also with your neighbors and within the social structure of the day. And for him, that included both the church and the government overlapping. But as he was, as I mentioned, preparing those lectures in Romans and leading the people at the students at the university through Romans early in his teaching career there, he was discovering that God's focus on these two parts of Scripture, law and gospel, and identifying that the law has its function and the gospel has its function. The piety and prosperity thing almost always is a result of somebody misapplying law when they need gospel or gospel when they need law, thinking that if you live by the law saves no one. By law comes knowledge of the sin. You know, Paul says, I would not have known covetousness, not lustful desire for things that God hasn't given me, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What does the law do? The law shows me I can't save myself. Why does it do that? So that I won't trust my own behavior, but I'll trust what God gives me in Jesus. And so as we read through Romans, that theme is there. But then once one is a believer, it's important to understand this. When we hear about the Holy Spirit in Romans, it doesn't come out until after Paul is done talking about being made right with God through Jesus Christ.
Going back to the prosperity doctrine,
yeah,
I always find it interesting that the apostles didn't really have a lot of this prosperity. They weren't riding around in golden chariots. Jesus, the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head. You know, he's looking for a rock right now to rest his head on. And so, you know, if Jesus and the apostles aren't living by our standard of prosperity, perhaps we shouldn't be looking for that so much either. You got us into a really good direction with the law and understanding the law properly. Mm-hmm. And you were talking about the law for Christians. There's these three uses of the law that we recognize that in the Lutheran Church in particular, that first use is the civil use that keeps society in check.
Right.
Everybody knows these. You don't take another man's wife or, you know, you're probably going to end up in trouble. In the olden days, the husband's clansmen might hunt you down and beat you with sticks or something, right? And you don't steal because someone will punch you in the face if you steal their stuff. And, you know, they're natural consequences to all these things. So the first use kind of keeps society civil. And then the second use is that one that you were talking about so much there. And then there's the third use for the Christian. Would you flesh out those other two?
Yeah. As we look at the second functioning purpose use of the law, as God brings it to us, he uses it to show our sin to us. He uses it to show our inability to have perfection. And I often use the example of the windshields on my car. I have two vehicles that have pretty nice-looking windshields. One of them, if you look at it, has no chips, no cracks, nothing at all. The other one, right in the middle, had a little chip, and I had it repaired by a guy that came and drilled it out and then filled it with a resin polymer and cleaned that up and, you know, polished it. But if you look at the two windshields, and I asked the simple question, okay, which one's perfect? Well, the one with the little hole in the middle isn't perfect. Okay, the law of God says no little holes in the middle. But if you have one that's got a great big crack through it and a bunch of chips, and then you have another one with just that little hole in the middle, and human beings, we'd look at the one and say, ooh, bad, bad windshield. The other one, ooh, good windshield. God looks at both and says, bad. Neither one's perfect.
Right.
And that's what the law does. It shows us that we are unable to be perfect. I like to talk about the law shows us what we are to do, what we are not to do, and how we are to be. What we are to do, we can handle. What we are not to do, we can handle. We don't like to, we don't want to, it's hard, but we can do and not do. But the last one, how we are to be, we can't change.
In church, we confess that we're sinful in thought, word, and deed. We've sinned by what we've done, what we've left undone. And I think that reflects the nature of our hearts, even though we know what we're supposed to do, and outwardly we do it. You know, I've never murdered anyone. I have cussed out people on the freeway. Of course, my window is up and all that. You know, so I've shown that same hate.
Right.
And I've never committed adultery, but I've lusted. You know, I've coveted. I covet all the time.
Right.
So, but outwardly, I'm a pretty moral person.
And that's the problem. It's this understanding of my outward appearance, my outward behavior. Looks good to others, and God looks at the heart. And so this is the purpose of the law, the second purpose of a mirror, is to show us how dirty and rotten we really are, because we get to that last part, and you mentioned it. You shall not covet. Notice that the commandments go so far as to regulate our inner desires. Just in case we thought it was all about outward behavior, that commandment about coveting makes sure we know what's on the inside is sinful too.
You have that rich young ruler who shows up before Jesus, and he says, "What must I do?" And Jesus says, "Well, follow the Ten Commandments," yeah. basically. He says, "I do that." And he says, you need to rethink that. He says, there's one thing that you're lacking, and that's Jesus standing right in front of him. We have another call. Mm-hmm. Why don't we go to the call to the phones, rather. Cheryl in Indianapolis. Cheryl, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. And while you were talking about sacrifices, I was thinking of Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and contrite heart. Oh, God, you will not despise. And I've also been thinking about the many young people who fall away from connectedness with the church after being baptized by their God. And I'm thinking it's because their own death, it's not real for them. Our death proves that sin, our separation from God, our rebellion against God has real consequences. And they're not seeing their actions as being as showing that we have not loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we are breaking relationship with Him. That makes me really sad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think Cheryl points out to us in this also the need for us to understand that we are saints and sinners at the same time. And that takes us to that Romans 7 passage, the good that I would, yes. I don't do, and the evil that I hate, I keep doing that stupid stuff.
Yeah.
And a lot of people think, well, no, see, Paul's talking in the past tense. That's old Paul before he became a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now he's a saint. He's not a sinner anymore.
Yeah.
And so we, the baptized, we fall into all sorts of crazy stuff.
Yeah.
And we get in all sorts of trouble.
We do. And I think part of what Cheryl was getting at is for some of the younger folk as well, they learn the truth, the Holy Spirit's at work in them, they have faith, they believe in Jesus. And then as we get older and our thinking process develops and forms, we begin to do some, I'll use the word more critical analysis. And what we do in the church, not correctly, but we do it anyway, is we look at other people in the church and we say, wait, that person's been a believer for X number of years, and look how they live. They haven't become perfect yet. This isn't real if it hasn't changed the way these people are. And I think perhaps in Cheryl's concern that they don't see death as real, part of the opposite problem is they don't see the Christian life as real in people who are professing Christians.
Right.
And that's, again, this struggle you talked about, being saint and sinner. Now, you had asked me a little bit earlier about that third use of the law.
Right,
this
yeah,
is where
let's
it
get
fits.
Back to
is
that.
This where it fits in, seriously, because it's the understanding that the third function or use of that law is to give us the guide, the rule of which way to walk. You know, we have the first purpose, and to help people remember this a little better, I'm going to use something to connect it to. Think of the first part, the Ten Commandments, as being first article things. This is how God created the world. And if you don't live these ways, you mess up God's creation and you're part of it.
Mm.
Which, that's the first function of the law.
Mm-hmm.
The next use or function of the law is to show us our own sin, and that's second article stuff. It's about redemption and Jesus saving us from ourselves. And because we're so broken and corrupt, we can never give God what sin requires. He has to come and rescue us, and He does in Jesus. And now that we are believers in Jesus, the law also shows how God wants us to live in ways that will be good for us and will bring glory to His name. They won't improve our relationship with Him. They won't restore creation, but they will bring about a growth in our living as God's people in a way that honors God. And so as we walk in those ways, the Holy Spirit's at work in us, bringing us further into holy living, never getting there completely. We're not capable of perfection in this world because we fall down and break. And then we're back to second article, and God puts us back together
right.
again.
Right. Isn't that interesting how that third use, that instructive use, that teaches us this is the righteousness of God, and mm-hmm. as a child of God, this is how you should want to live.
Right.
But I say, I don't want to live that way. I want to live for myself. I want to satisfy yep. my desires. And that takes us right back to that second use again, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we find there's a conflict when preachers try to preach that third use of the law or the second use of the law, it depends on where the hearer is at that moment.
Yeah, and I think that we've had this discussion in our circuit at different times, and pastors within our community as we've discussed this. And it's to understand that as we preach people's needs to them, the need is always to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Whether I'm a believer in Jesus or I've never heard of Jesus, the need is still to repent, because the repentance is the recognition that I keep coming back broken to the God who fixes me, so that I can now go out and serve him. And then I'll stumble and break again and come back to him. And so when I preach the law, I can show people what God desires you to do, and the Holy Spirit's going to use it either to convict them of sin or to guide them into truth. Whichever they need at the moment, the Holy Spirit will do it.
Right.
My call, your call as a pastor, the work of the church, is to bring the Word of God, which will, as Isaiah reminds us, accomplish its purpose and never get back to God empty. And so if he's doing third use with that law for this Christian and second use for that Christian, the Holy Spirit will do it just fine.
Yeah.
I can't make it happen, but I'm still called to proclaim this Word of God.
This conversation also brings to mind, since we're in the book of Romans, Romans 2, where Paul points out it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance.
Absolutely.
And we tend to think that if we beat you enough with the law, you'll straighten up and cut out your bad behavior. But the law only makes it worse, doesn't he?
Right.
Doesn't it? It brings it, and when you beat a child too often, he either caves in and becomes a hollow shell, or he becomes more rebellious.
Exactly. Yeah, and this is, again, the work of the Holy Spirit as we bring the Word of God to people, is to point out to them that, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you are not good enough. But God's given you goodness in Christ. God's made you righteous in Jesus. The Holy Spirit's assurance to you and to me is, when we fail, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, he keeps saying, yep, you're welcome back. Yep, you're welcome back. Yep, you're welcome back. No, I don't want to beat you up. I want to give you more good stuff. Yep, right. You're welcome back. And to think, you know, the Puritans, when they first came to this country, prohibited the celebration of Christmas because it was seen as frivolous and as something that would keep them from focusing on good, pure living by having a party.
So let's ignore Jesus and focus on ourselves, right?
Pretty much the problem.
That's what we call pietism in the church, this inward-looking faith. Mm-hmm. How am I doing today? How am I doing? And Luther says on Romans here, the scripture says this, the righteous shall live by faith.
Yeah.
And yesterday on the Bible study, we had Pastor George Borchardt, who was pointing out that we can take that word faith and replace it with the object of the faith. And the object of the Christian faith is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So we can look at that and say the righteous will live by Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so then that drives us to the gospel instead of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that this is where our life is and this is where our goodness is.
Yeah. And you mentioned earlier, chapter 2, Paul talks about the mercy of God. And when he gets to the end of the letter in what we call chapter 15, because Paul didn't divide it into chapters and verses, we did that many centuries later, he again repeats this idea that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, bringing about these miracles of God's mercy.
Yeah.
And it's still extra nos. It's happening in us, but we aren't doing it.
From the outside.
Yeah.
And it comes to us through word and sacrament. We receive these wonderful gifts, and God invades us, and he takes over in a lot of ways. He causes us, through the gospel, to actually hate our sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Isn't that it? Not through the law, but through the gospel.
And that's what happens when we're made a new creation in Christ Jesus, as he says elsewhere about this new being who was dead, but as he says in chapter 6, buried with Christ, what do we rise to? New life.
Yes.
And because we have new life, we see the world differently. And once the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, elsewhere in his epistles, he says, you know, by nature, we're blind. But here he says, when the natural man does by nature the things contained in the law, it's an evidence that the law is real.
Mm-hmm.
But that can't make us right with God. It can just show we're broken. It requires God coming from outside of us, the Holy Spirit giving us faith to make us right in God. In our relationship with God, it's about the relationship that God creates that leads to the behavior. It's not about the behavior we're engaged in that creates the relationship.
Right.
And, right. and that's what Paul's pointing out here again about righteousness in Christ through faith.
I'm always amazed that our love is so imperfect. And we look at our kids and we say, oh my goodness, you know, they can get into all sorts of trouble and I'll still love them.
Uh-huh.
But we tend to look at God and think that the least little infraction, he's looking to beat me with a stick and kick me out of his kingdom. And,
uh-huh.
you know, the least little infraction, he doesn't want to forgive me anymore. And he's going to, you know, and so we have this idea of a mean God.
And it's part of Satan's lie.
Yeah.
And Satan takes a part of the truth and twists it just enough to mess it up.
Hmm.
Is God upset about sin? Absolutely. Does God insist sin be punished? Absolutely. So you've sinned and God's upset. So one quarter of that little turn, you're going to be punished. And what God says is, Christ has been punished for you. Come, I give you his righteousness in place of your corruption. I give you a new heart in place of your old heart, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And again, now you're back to the Old Testament and the
right.
people of Israel and God
right.
coming to them again and again. And so as we look at the history of God at work through this nation of Israel, the book of Romans takes that history and shows how God was always doing the same thing and the people were missing it.
Yeah.
And now that Christ has come, our concern is that God's done all these good things. Let's not miss it. Let's make sure people hear this clear message that it's in God's action we have righteousness so that we are now free to serve him.
You look back through that history and you see God leading his people by a pillar of fire and a pillar by cloud, the rock that gives forth the water, and all of these things that the Israelites saw, the parting of the Red Sea and so many other things. And as soon as Moses goes up on the mountain, they build themselves a false idol.
Right.
And they start worshiping that. And we look back at it and we say, what a bunch of idiots. I would never do that.
And then there's the rub, because we sure would. And we still do.
Right.
It's not made out of golden earrings and it's not molten poured into a cast, even though Aaron said it actually jumped out of the fire on its own. But, you know, the whole understanding that we'll find something we look to, as Luther said, whatever you look to for your highest good, that's God in your life.
Right.
And so what Paul's reminding us of here in Romans is that God is continuing to give us himself so that we might be what he's made us, righteous in Jesus Christ. We don't do it, and we can't do it, but we don't have to do it. It's done for us.
Right.
And
right.
now, as you said before, in thankfulness, not out of obligation or sense of debt, in thankfulness as part of our new identity, we start acting as people who are God's people. We live as God's children. We have this new nature in Jesus. We're part of the family of God, our Father. And Jesus says, I'm going back to your Father and my Father, your God and my God. And now he says what? Live as people who are God's children.
Hmm.
You've got a new life and live in it.
This also takes us back to, you were talking earlier about the Holy Spirit and that day of Pentecost, the enlightenment. And we can look back and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. But we have that benefit of God revealing himself to us through the power of the Holy
right.
Spirit. And all of this is revealed to us through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, what he's done. In Romans, one of the most pivotal things is that chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't grow up as a Lutheran. I grew up trying to earn God's favor. I grew up really trying, and I gave up. And then these weird Lutherans got a hold of me. And this is a section of scripture that really, really messed with my head and really changed my life. To understand that we are at the same time saints and sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul talks about that. He says, the good that I would do, I don't do. And the evil that I do, I keep doing.
Yeah.
Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this death? Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a stink pot.
Yeah.
Here's St. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, saying these things.
Yeah.
How can we get this out to the world that Christ has redeemed us, and yet this old Adam in us still keeps swimming and kicking and struggling.
Yeah. And I think you're getting right down to the key here, and that's that we have to keep getting the word out. And the Holy Spirit will do the convincing by the word, not
right.
you and me by our logic and reason. But what's directly connected to that is that we cannot say that the law is sin, as Paul says in Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
The law is God's truth. our problem is we keep wanting to access God through the wrong portal.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, access to me is not through the law, but through the life-giving spirit that comes to us in the gospel. That life-giving spirit that keeps saying you need to be made new every day. It's like a person with high blood pressure, you know, or a diabetic. They always have the condition and they always need the treatment. One day they feel good, another day they feel bad, but they always have the condition and they always need the treatment. You and I have a condition called sin. As long as we're in this body, it's a condition. We can't get rid of it. But God's given us the treatment, Jesus Christ, and as long as the Holy Spirit works this new life in us through the Word, through the gifts of God in His sacraments, through the forgiveness of our sins, the sin in us is, for lack of a better term here, quenched or quelled. It doesn't go away, but it's kept down. And as it's kept down by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by me or you, we can walk in the new life, but we can never get it out of us until we die.
Hmm.
And that requires us to do something that's not normal for most of us, and that's to live with constant tension. And the normal reaction is to want to get rid of the tension. And what God says is, I give you Jesus, live with the tension.
And that's part of being a Christian. We live in a paradox.
Absolutely.
The old Adam and the new Adam coexisting, not gladly, but coexisting.
Right.
And as you said, on the last day when we die, the old Adam will finally be done away with once and for all. This is also good news for all, not just for some. We've got about 2 minutes left. Would you comment on the universal nature of God's grace and maybe just give us a real brief wrap-up on this book?
Yeah, what God was doing when he created the world, he wanted people to be with him forever. Then sin entered the world and that was broken. And God was not content to let people go away. He immediately began acting to bring us back. And his desire is to bring back every living human being to him. He wants us all with him. And to make sure that happens, he arranges history to bring about the payment for sin in the person of Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, both God and man. And this human being dies for the whole human race, not just one ethnic group or one political entity or one historical time period. But he also redeems all of creation, which is corrupted by sin. And now that's offered freely to everyone. But those who don't admit they need it will never get it.
Mm.
And so God gives us also the word of his law to point us to the need we have for Jesus, who is now available to everybody. God loves the world so much, he wants everyone to be saved. But not everybody gets it. It's like your antibiotic. It's an effective medication, but if you don't take it, it doesn't help you. But the doctor has to prescribe it because you can't get it for yourself. Well, God's given us his eternal life that sustains us in Jesus until the moment when Christ comes again and all that's broken is made new. And it's for everybody. And God wants everyone to have it. But because he is a just and holy God, anyone who is not covered by Christ's righteousness can't be in his presence forever.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have, again, it's that tension we got to live with.
Right.
But it's God's desire that everyone have it, and everyone can have it, and it's offered to each individual personally. And the Holy Spirit's desire is to work faith in each individual that they might live with God forever.
I couldn't think of a better place to end this study on Paul. The gospel is inclusive before it's exclusive.
Absolutely.
Pastor Steve Tice, thank you so much for being with us, and
my pleasure.
The Lord bless your Christmas.
And yours too, Craig. Thank you very much.
Bet. You've been listening to the Bible study on the worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.